Good morning, everyone. Great to see you and looking forward to our time. That is a wonderful song, Jake, so thanks for leading us that one in that one again. Looking forward to the time we have in Scripture this morning. So we're just to remind, this is John chapter 21, so it's the end of the book, right? It is the end of the book, but following a quick trip to Sweden, in a couple of weeks, we're going to go back and look at the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 to 17, which are some tremendous passages in John's Gospel. So I would say this is the end of John. No, it's not the end of John. We got a lot more John in front of us, so looking forward to that. Join me in prayer before we turn to Scripture. Father, thank you so much for your presence here. Thanks for the opportunity we have to gather, to sing, to connect with each other. Lord, we think back to last weekend, the wonderful Good Friday service, remembering Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, nailing our sins to the cross, hearing great testimonies. We remember Sunday morning, rehearsing the story of the empty tomb, Jesus is alive. Baptisms between services, just a tremendous celebration. Thank you for that, Lord. Now on this Sunday, it's the chapter after the last chapter. We ask that you would open all of our eyes to what you want us to see and to learn about this Jesus we're now following. We thank you so much for these moments. We commit them to you, and I would pray that every one of us here would take a next step with Jesus into faith, into obedience, into a better understanding of who this Jesus really is. So we're praying all of this in his matchless name. Amen. Okay, so last Sunday was a remembrance of Jesus' cross at the beginning, and then we rejoiced to celebrate the resurrection message. As fine of a place as it would have been to end the book of John, John didn't end there. We have chapter 21 after chapter 20. Matthew didn't end his gospel after the event of the resurrection either. Instead, what Matthew did was he took us to a mountain in Galilee where he gave his disciples this great commission, make disciples of all the nations. And Luke did something similar. After the good news of the resurrection, there was a trip to Emmaus, and then there was Jesus sent them into the whole world to preach the gospel. So they ended their books not with an event, but with a call to action, with a verb. Today we're going to turn to the last chapter of John, going to watch as Jesus interacts with his disciples, and we're going to see the exact same sort of thing. John chapter 21, verse 25 is John's comment that all the world would not contain the books that might be written if we included everything that Jesus said and did. So there's a limitless supply of stories about John, about Jesus that John could have included here. He chose these. Just these for us today, out of all the stories he could have told us. And we start off with a fishing story. That's not great news for me either. So verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, after all that we saw last Sunday, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others who just aren't named of his disciples were together. So they're in Galilee, which is where they had all met Jesus. Galilee was their home. The only exception was Judas Iscariot, who was not from Galilee. They spent a lot of time with Jesus in Galilee. And after all that had happened since the resurrection some weeks earlier now, the gloom of that Friday was long gone. And now they're out of the pressure cooker that was Jerusalem. And Peter had a great idea. Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Which, if any of us were to say that, we might mean, "I need some time off. I'm going to go take it easy. I'm going to relax, take a weekend off, and just go fishing." That's not what Peter meant. He was a professional fisherman, so for him, "I'm going fishing" meant I'm going to work. And we've already heard the names of a few others who were with Peter. And so all six of them plus Peter went fishing, which meant they were going working. They didn't take rods and reels. This is not fly fishing. They were throwing heavy nets. And since fish bit better at night, they threw their nets all night long. And these professional fishermen didn't get so much as a nibble. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing, which perfectly describes my life's experience with fishing. That's why I haven't gone fishing in decades. I'm a terrible fisherman, and I would regularly get skunked at lakes that were famous for fish catching. So here, the disciples and I have something in common. They had a night of not catching fish. But I never had happened to me what happened to them here. Verse 4. Now, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. The disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That happens two or three times in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. The people, for some reason, just veiled. They don't see him for who he is. That happened here. Jesus said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish to eat, do you?" And here Jesus did two or three things that I don't recommend. When you next go out to Canyon Lake or Calaveras and you see seven men coming in after a night of fishing, I recommend that you don't address them as children. You'll get their attention, but not in the way you would hope. And then Jesus also pointed out their lack of success. He saw them coming in with no fish. And again, if you see seven guys walking away from their boats with no fish, you don't have to yell, "Hey, I see you didn't catch any fish last night." Now, to these guys' credit, they didn't mouth off. They just said no, and you can put whatever inflection you want into that no. And then Jesus did something else that I also wouldn't recommend. He made a suggestion. And there's nothing more frustrating to a fisherman who's fishing, or to a plumber, or to an electrician, or to anybody who's doing something, than to get a helpful suggestion from somebody who's sitting on the sidelines. And Jesus said, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find the fish." He's telling at least a few of these guys are professional fishermen. They've been fishing all night long. He's telling them how to fish. And again, hats off to them. They took this stranger's advice. Again, they didn't know it was Jesus because, well, it's not like we're going to catch less fish than we have already caught. So they did. They cast it, and then they weren't able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. So, of course, during the night, they had cast their nets onto the left and the right side of the boat. So the difference here is not some new technique. It's someone who made the difference. And as soon as the Apostle John watched as the fish just raced into the nets, something clicked, and he turned and noticed that he doesn't name himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." John was the first one to recognize that this great catch was Jesus' work. Peter was the first one to do something about it. Verse 7, "So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea," because that was the quickest way to get to Jesus. And he was really eager to see Jesus. So he swam to shore, and Jesus performed a miracle here. And it was the same miracle that he performed when he first called Peter and Andrew and James and John to be disciples. He filled their nets with a surprise catch and then called them to follow. Now, at that point, back at the very beginning, Jesus wanted to make sure that his disciples knew that fishing, not for fish, but for people, was really close to his heart. So here at the end, he also wants to make sure that his disciples didn't forget fishing for people is really close to his heart. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find comments that Jesus makes to the disciples. "Up till now, you've been fishing for fish. follow me, and you'll be catching people who will join you in following me. You'll be catching people. And John's the only one of the four gospel writers who didn't include that comment, but he's got it right here for us in the last miracle Jesus performed. Fishing is a big part of following Jesus. Now, there's a difference. Fish are not lost at sea, and fishermen don't do fish any favors by fishing. But people who don't know Jesus are lost. And so people who are followers of Jesus, who fish for people who are far from God, go fishing because we love them. And we would love for people who don't know our Jesus to know our Jesus. And by fishing, I mean tell others the good news about Jesus. Evangelize. There are people all of us know who have the privilege of having already come to faith in Jesus who don't know the good news message that if they believe in Jesus for eternal life, he will give them eternal life as a gift. And for all of us, our Sea of Tiberias is our life. That's where we fish. At work, in our neighborhood, in our homes, at work, at school, in the gym, we lovingly, we sensitively, we creatively, we bring our friends to Jesus. And that's just the beginning of what we're going to see this morning in Jesus' last encounters with his disciples in John. It continues in verse 8. Now the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already made and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." So Simon Peter went up and hauled the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And that last comment, the count of the fish, just lends, it validates, gives credibility to the idea. This is a lot of fish. He didn't say a lot of fish. He said, John gave us, it was precise down to the last fish. It was 153 fish. If any of us had been there, we might have said, it was close to 200. But anyways, we know it was 153 fish. And here's the thing, they caught nothing all night long. And at Jesus' word, they cast on the other side of the boat and instantly caught this overflowing net full of fish. As they prepared to eat, John tells us, one of my books said, in deliciously memorable words, how Jesus served them breakfast. He said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And if those words sound somewhat familiar, it's almost verbatim what Jesus said when he was distributing the fish and loaves at the feeding of the 5,000. We've already tied in here the fish catching with Jesus' first calls to his disciples to fish for people. And here, with the enormity of the catch, Jesus is vision casting for a great catch of people. It's going to be huge beyond your wildest imagination. And he wanted the disciples to connect what he was doing here with the fish with what he had done there with the crowds. At the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus multiplied fish and loaves and fed a great crowd of people just because of him. Everybody got as much as they wanted to eat, as much as they needed to eat. There were leftovers. He provided. And the disciples were the ones who distributed the bread, but it was Jesus who was behind it all. And here at the beach, the disciples are relearning that very lesson that they caught by Jesus' provision what they would not have caught if he had not provided. And that's going to be with them for the rest of their lives. That's the way they're going to have to live the rest of their lives. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do very, very few things. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of eternal significance, no fruit, no fish. To that we say amen. Unless we depend on him, we will never see the fruit of transformed character in our lives like Jesus wants to make. If we don't depend on him, we'll see no bringing of our friends to Jesus. We need to trust him for any and all fruit from our lives. So far, the Lord has given us in these two little stories two marching orders. One is go fish, the other is have faith. For the whole rest of the passage from here on, the entire focus is on Jesus' interactions with Simon Peter. And this is so good. It's just Jesus and Simon Peter interacting. Verse 15 begins, "Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon,'" and notice that he does not call him Peter here, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these other disciples love me?" Perfectly appropriate question, because before or even during the Last Supper, Peter had said, I love you more than these other guys do, and I'll never deny you," and all the rest. And the question might have surprised Simon Peter here, but he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," which was a good response, but it didn't quite answer Jesus' question. Because there was no comparison. He didn't say, "Yes, Lord, I love them, love you more than they do." And he also didn't use the word that Jesus used to describe love. The word that Jesus used is a uniquely Christian word. It speaks of unconditional, sacrificial, no-holds-barred love. And the word that Simon used in answering was, it's a friendship word. I really like you a lot. Jesus accepted the answer and then told Simon, "Tend my lambs." Figure Peter was probably thinking, "Well, that was random." And then he went back to doing whatever he was doing, but the Lord wasn't even close to done. Asked a second time, nearly the identical question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And the change there is that there's no comparison. It's just an absolute question. It's a black and white, yes or binary, do you or don't you love me? And Simon gave the exact same answer. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Okay, shepherd my sheep. I'm guessing Simon was surprised that Jesus had asked him the same question twice. He would have been undone when Jesus asked him the third time. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then John records, Peter was hurt because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." So we've got to put this in the context of Peter's three denials. "I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know Jesus. I don't know the man." In that context, Simon had to know that Jesus was calling him to repentance. When Jesus asked the third time, he probably would have heard the rooster crowing in the background. It was such a tie-in. And the three questions hurt. John said it hurts. Would have been painful to have heard that. But the pain was an essential part of Peter's restoration, Simon's restoration. Those questions forced him to look squarely in the face of his failure, of his sin, to see them for the ugly things they were, and for Peter to come to grips with them. And at the moment of this exchange with Jesus, I think at the precise moment of Peter's recognizing the enormity of his failure, what have I done? What did I do? I can't believe I did that. He received, illustratively, a fresh foot washing from Jesus. This exchange between Jesus and Peter speaks powerfully to any of us here who have ever failed. So it's a big club. I've spoken with many of you about ongoing challenges I have with selfishness and greed. Did you know that the Apostle Paul equates greed with idolatry? So greed's a big thing. I've spoken recently about an ongoing temptation I have to complain. It's a major, major failing on my part. I'm constantly tempted to complain. When it comes to speaking, I will look back in retrospect on conversations and wish that I hadn't said anything at a particular moment, or wish that I had said something when I was silent. So just major fails. I'm not proud of any of them, but they're all part of my story. And they're all parts of my story that God wants to take after my repentance and then use it and weave it into a tapestry that's going to bring glory to him. That's what he wanted to do with Peter's denials. He wanted to weave Peter's denials into a story of grace that was part of his restoration. And that's what God wants to do with every one of us when it comes to our struggles, our failures, our sins. He uses all of it as a part of the restoration story so that the whole thing becomes beautiful and God-glorying. And you just can't miss here either that after each one of the questions, there's Jesus saying to Peter, fulfill your ministry, take care of people, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. He took here a man who had failed, drove him to face that failure, and then recommissioned him to be on mission for Jesus' mission for him. So just based on this part of the story, what does Jesus say to us who failed today? He says, own your sin, admit it, turn from it, turn to me, and then serve again and follow me. In the language of Jesus, think about John chapter 13 where Jesus washed his disciples' dirty feet. So it's the language of the basin and the towel. This is what it looks like to have Jesus wash our feet. Gives us cleansing again. And Jesus has washed my feet repeatedly over the years and in recent days. And he'll wash your feet too, and then he'll put us back into meaningful and useful service. Tremendous part of the story here in John chapter 21. And then there's just a couple more things. The first call that Jesus made to Simon Peter, Jesus makes clear, Simon, I want you to know that this is still central. Follow me. Just follow me. So, verse 18, truly, truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to put on your belt and walk wherever you wanted, but when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will put your belt on you and bring you where you don't want to go. Now this, he said, indicating by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter had enjoyed all kinds of freedoms throughout his life. This is Jesus telling Peter, the end of your life's not going to be like that. You're going to experience serious persecution, great suffering. You're going to die a martyr's death. And church history does tell us that Peter was actually crucified, put to death by crucifixion, just like Jesus was. And his charge is, follow me. That's going to happen. No matter what happens, no matter come what may, follow me. And that's Jesus' charge to us. We need to hear that today. And that's a challenge because very often we go through tough spots. We go through life challenges. There are obstacles in our way to following. And it can involve something going on at work, something going on with close relationships, whether it's a friendship or a marriage or health challenges. And Jesus is not unsympathetic. He cares deeply for all the things that you and I are going through that are hard for us, and he walks with us in those valleys. But suffering hardship doesn't give any of us a pass from following. In fact, when we follow, when it's hard to follow, that unleashes the Holy Spirit to transform our character, to shape our character. And when we follow Jesus, when it's really hard to follow Jesus, it adds weight, gravitas to our witness. When we follow, when it would be very tempting to not follow. When we follow, when it's really difficult to follow, there's great reward from God. And I think Peter got that. We know he got it because of the way he ended his life. He's going to follow Jesus no matter what. And then this. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back on his chest at the supper, that's John, and said, "Lord, who is the one who's betraying you?" So Peter, upon seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this guy?" So I think there's more than just curiosity going on when Peter asked that question. I wonder what's going to happen to John. Peter has just gotten the word that his life is going to be filled with adversity, and it's going to end really hard. And it's hard to face an adversity. It's especially hard to face adversity when it's us by ourselves. So it's true, misery really does love company. And so Peter knows that he's going to suffer. Is John going to suffer a martyr's death too, Lord? Is he going to suffer like I'm going to suffer? Now, we who know the end of the story, of John's story, know that he did suffer for Jesus. And some of his sufferings, I'm sure we don't know about his persecutions and other things. We do know that when he was writing the book of Revelation, he was exiled by Rome on the island of Patmos for his faith. So, yeah, he did suffer. Jesus didn't breathe a word of any of that that was coming to John when he was talking to Simon Peter. He just said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And those are the last words of Jesus in John's gospel. It's John's equivalent to Matthew's "go and make disciples of all the nations." This is the uniquely John personal great commission given to Simon and to each one of us. You follow me. Just a couple of thoughts about that. The path John was going to follow was not going to be the same path Peter would follow. Jesus had a unique path for John and a unique path for Simon Peter. Just to camp here, this idea that Peter and John were each to follow Jesus into their own unique life and ministry stewardship, let's take a moment to apply that. I think we come up with something like this. I am to do what I believe Jesus has called me to do. You are to do what you believe Jesus has called you to do. If we could just follow that simple instruction, we would be rescued from two really damaging, dangerous temptations, and we'd be released into a glorious freedom. First, when you simply follow Jesus, you are rescued from the temptation to assume that you need to be in lockstep with the life and ministry stewardship of someone else. that's not true. Somebody close to you, someone you know well, may have this wonderful stewardship, this great ministry, and you admire them. You're blessed by how they serve Jesus. Embrace the idea that your life and your service probably isn't going to look like theirs. Yours is going to be different. Yours is going to be uniquely you. There's tremendous freedom in that. Plus, you simply following Jesus frees you from anyone else's expectation that they can tell you what your ministry stewardship before God is going to be. They can't. That's between you and Jesus. Second, when you simply follow Jesus, you are rescued from the temptation to assume that others should have the same ministry that you have. Not true. You have something that you do for Jesus that you just love doing, and it's great, and it's delightful, and it's really joyous. You can't make the assumption that that's what everybody else is supposed to do. It's not going to be everybody else's ministry. Because they're going to follow where Jesus leads them. If he leads them into the same ministry you're doing, the same way you're serving Jesus, great, you've got a partner. If he leads them in another way, you've got a teammate who's going to play another position. So you pray for them and you cheer them on. And you're freed from the burden of having to figure out for anybody else what their stewardship is before God. That's between them and Jesus. I'm to do what Jesus has put on my heart to do. You are to do what Jesus has put on your heart to do. Each of us is to walk in the good works God has prepared for us to do. And the genius of God's plan is that when his people, when we are each following Jesus, the mission goes forward, the work gets done, we find great fulfillment in doing what we were designed by God to do, and God gets all the glory. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful story of Jesus, that he is alive, that he restores us when we fail, and that he puts us in service for your glory. We thank you for that and continue to worship as we now take the bread and the cup. Amen.